Well, today is Easter Sunday when we join with Christians all across the world to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. However, in the Christian faith, every Sunday, which is the first day of the week, right? Sunday is the first day of the week. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's been true for 2,000 years since the early church began worshiping on the first day of the week. Some see Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, the Sabbath being something that Judaism established on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. However, the Apostle John used the phrase the Lord's Day when he was writing the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, and he used that phrase, the Lord's Day, as the early church did. We have record in the book of Acts that the early church began worshiping not on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, but on the Lord's Day in recognition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first day of the week, Sunday, became significant for one reason and one reason only. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, on Sunday. In fact, the gospel writers tell us that very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And Jesus' followers discovered, to their surprise, that he was alive, that the tomb was empty. And we've been saying for 2,000 years, he is risen, and he is risen indeed. It would take a monumental event like a resurrection from the dead to change the day that people gave to worshiping the Lord. Don't underestimate the significance of that. Kind of makes me think of Election Day in the United States of America. You know, the day that we elect the president and vice president of the United States is statutorily set by the federal government to be the Tuesday after the first Monday in November, which means that Election Day is always somewhere between November 2nd and November 8th. You know that from your government class and from your civics class. It would literally take an act of Congress to change the election day. And so likewise, the fourth commandment, remember the Ten Commandments? The fourth commandment was the one about the Sabbath. And nearly 3,000 years ago, God established the rhythm of worship with his people. In the first century when Jesus was here, they had been practicing gathering together for worship on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, for over 1,000 years. It wouldn't take an act of Congress to change that. It would take the resurrection of Jesus Christ to change that. 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, his cries from the cross, as I like to call them, turned into echoes from the empty tomb. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. The echoes from the empty tomb, those audible truths that have been coming our way for 2,000 years. Now, one of my joys and privileges as a pastor over the years has been to visit the Holy Land, to go to Israel. And I've been there numerous times. We always kind of work the itinerary so that on our last day, we're visiting one of two places that scholars believe was where Jesus was crucified and buried and rose again from the dead. We like to go to the Garden Tomb. And when we're there, you stand in line a little bit, but after a time around the Lord's table in one of the little alcoves in the park, we stand in line and we go inside the tomb. And if you dare to speak, you'll hear your voice echo in that cold stone tomb. Now, when we're promoting and advertising our Israel tours to the church family, the larger radio audience, we have a little, 30-second commercial, and it says on there, experience a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, walk down the Via Dolorosa, visit Gethsemane where Jesus prayed, and Calvary where he shed his blood for you. And then it says, step inside the empty tomb and see for yourself that your Savior is risen indeed. And our announcer, Brian Davis, has a much better radio voice than I do when he says it. Oh, wow. And when our producer, Steve, adds sound effects to it, well, you got to hear this. Have we got the clip? Listen to this.
Step inside the empty tomb and see for yourself that your Savior is risen indeed.
Doesn't it make you want to be there? to actually step inside that tomb where they believe Jesus' body was laid to rest. And you'll hear your voice echo. I want to talk about some echoes from the empty tomb, starting with this one. He's alive. That's the first one. He's alive. Mark chapter 16 tells us that the angel said to them, them being the women who came to the tomb first, and that's a whole story in and of itself, but he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He is alive." He's risen. He's not here. One of the other gospel writers says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" That's a good question, isn't it? If you believe in resurrection power, it's even a little bit strange to go to the graveside of a loved one. Why do you seek the living among the dead? This is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is alive. And this has been the proclamation of the church for 2,000 years. In fact, everything in Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote the great resurrection chapter in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. His argument was basically this: if this isn't true, if he's not alive, if he didn't walk out of that grave, we're just a bunch of idiots. We're fools. We're listening to fake news and basing our lives on a lie. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to do that. If this isn't true, if this echo is not true, I don't want to be here. I don't want to lead you in a time of fantasy and belief. No, Christianity rises and falls on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it separates Christianity from every other religion on this earth. You can go to Muhammad's tomb. You can dig him up, and guess what? You'll find his bones. You can go to Confucius's tomb. Dig him up, you'll find his bones. You go to Jesus's tomb, you won't find any bones there, and your voice will echo because there's nobody home. There's nobody there. He's alive, the angel said. And I love that the angel said, "See the place where they laid him." It's as though he said, "Hey, come on in. We ain't got nothing to hide here. We're not trying to, you know, reshape the narrative here in any way. Just come on in, check this out for yourself." I remember, probably 30 years ago or so, when I was a couple years out of college, I came back to the faith that I knew as a young boy, and I knew what I believed, I just didn't know why I believed it. And I was at that age where I was kind of questioning everything, and that's all right, bring your questions to Christianity. There isn't a question that you'll ask today that hasn't been asked in 2,000 years, but Christianity has stood the test of time. I began asking those questions. I began examining the evidence. You say, "Well, Pastor, you can't prove that God exists. You can't prove that Jesus rose from the dead." No, not scientifically. Of course not, but science ain't all. There's another burden of proof that is well accepted in our culture, in our courts of law. It's called beyond a reasonable doubt. It's called circumstantial evidence. And if you take all of the circumstantial evidence around the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you put the resurrection on trial, a reasonable person, that's a big question, are you reasonable, would conclude that he's alive beyond a reasonable doubt. I can't take faith out of the equation. Reason will take you so far. Faith will take you the rest of the way. But Christianity is not a blind leap into the dark unknown. It's an intelligent faith based upon reasonable evidence. I'm just saying, along with the angel, check it out. Come on in, take a look. Step inside the empty tomb and see if you don't conclude with billions of people over the last 2,000 years that your Savior is risen indeed. Amen? Here's a second echo. I love this one. "I told you so." I don't like know-it-alls and people say, "I told you so." But that's kind of what the angel says. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, says, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen.'" Say it with me. just as he said. You mean to tell me Jesus predicted his own resurrection? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what the angel said. Now, why it was a surprise when the women and later the disciples came to the tomb and they're like, who took him? Where is he? Why it was a surprise is beyond me. Because over and over and over again, Jesus told them this would happen. For example, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 32, it says, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And Jesus wasn't hiding anything. He said, guys, this is what's going to happen. Get prepared for it. When they were in the upper room on the night before he was crucified, that the disciples just could not process yet the idea of their Messiah going to a cross to pay the penalty for their sins. That's not the only place that Jesus predicted his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, these are the words of Jesus. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And once again, he predicts his resurrection. By the way, somebody came up to me after the earlier service and said, Pastor, 3 days? I mean, it just seems like two between Friday and Sunday. In the Jewish way of thinking, any portion of any day counted as a day. And that may solve a mystery for a lot of you who say, the Bible's not accurate here, 3 days. No, you got to think like a Jew. You got to think like a Hebrew. Friday, Saturday, and even if it was in the early morning hours of Sunday, that counted as 3 days. But here Jesus predicts his own resurrection. How audacious is that? You better be able to deliver on that. Reminds me of the time in 1969 when a hotshot young quarterback for the AFL, this was before the present NFL and the Super Bowl and all that, they had the AFL and NFL championship game. It was actually the first time they called it a Super Bowl, but there was a hotshot young quarterback named Joe Namath, who 3 days before the championship game was at the Miami Touchdown Club, and somebody asked him about the game, and you know, back then the AFL was considered an inferior league with inferior talent, and Namath kind of took issue with that. He says, nope, we're going to win the game, and I guarantee it. Well, his coach, his head coach and his players just about choked over that and took him to task on it, but you know what happened? He delivered. And the New York Jets beat the Baltimore Colts in the AFL-NFL championship game, the first Super Bowl in 1969. Jesus predicted his own resurrection, and there was no question as to whether he could. But I'll tell you what, the answer to that and the fact that he could step up in a very real kind of way, say, I told you so, validates everything he said and everything he claimed to be. Here's a third echo from the empty tomb. This one says, keep hope alive. Keep hope alive. Let's go back to Mark chapter 16. And in verse 7, it says that the angel said to the women, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. I want to help you step inside the mind and the emotions of the disciples 2,000 years ago. Imagine what these guys were thinking and feeling. These were men who had given their lives to following this rabbi for 3 years. They had come to believe that he indeed was the Messiah, the long-awaited one who was prophesied, since Genesis chapter 3. And they just couldn't quite process. Even on Thursday night, as they were there in the upper room sharing that Passover meal together, they could not quite process that he was a suffering Savior, that he came to pay the penalty for their sins the first time he comes. And when a little bit later that night they found themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane praying with Jesus and falling asleep on him, and a little bit later they came to arrest Jesus. I mean, Peter still couldn't process it. He pulls out his sword and lops off the ear of a Roman soldier named Malchus and know, Jesus said, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. It was a dark, dark time for the disciples. And they just had a really, really tough time processing that their friend and their Savior, their Messiah, was on a Roman cross being crucified. Silent Saturday. Can you imagine what it was like for the disciples? Peter was already processing, hey, what am I going to do? Go back to fishing? He wasn't that good of a fisherman to begin with. Jesus caught him after a night of fishing when he caught nothing. And in John chapter 21, after the resurrection, Jesus and some other disciples, rather Peter and some other disciples, are out fishing again. They've caught nothing, and Jesus meets Peter. Peter, the one who probably felt the darkest because he had denied Jesus 3 times, after boasting that he would never deny him. But the rooster crowed, and Peter just threw his face into his hands. Feel the despair of the disciples here, and hear the echo, keep hope alive. How do you keep hope alive? If you're the women who came to the tomb, you go and tell them. You go and tell them, he's alive. Now, it made me think this year of what a tough year it's been for us. Kind of a dark time, 2020 and 2021 has been. This global pandemic, oh man, it just weighs heavy on us, doesn't it? I heard one pastor say, last year's Easter celebration felt more like one unending Good Friday. Just darkness and despair. I remember last year, we weren't here in person. I was preaching to a camera in an empty room, and most other pastors across the country were. School closings, lockdowns. This has been a year when death has been the headline news every day. And we have a tally board, a scoreboard, and the news organizations shove it in our face every day. How many deaths? I mean, how much death can we take before it begins to affect us emotionally and psychologically and spiritually? Just death after death after death. And death has come closer to us than perhaps ever before. The reality of our own mortality. Well, that's 2021, isn't it? And we've all had at some level wondering, will the virus hit us? Will we be the next statistic, the next casualty? Maybe this year has been so dark for you that a close member of your family or an extended family member or a friend has died. How do you keep hope alive in a year like this? You celebrate Easter. Easter is not about death, it's about life. The Bible is a book about life, not death. The Bible is a book that says death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Resurrection gives us that hope. The Bible and Christianity is not a book about reincarnation. There's not a hint of reincarnation anywhere in the Bible. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Our hope is that he's alive. Our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That gives us the ability to stare death in the face and say, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Why would I even fear death or fear that some virus might come my way? And it might. I don't know. It's appointed unto man once to die. There's an appointment book in heaven with death dates. Yours is on there. Mine's on there. I don't know the day or the hour. But I keep hope alive because he is risen. And he's risen indeed. It gave the disciples hope. I hope it gives you hope today as well. Not wishful thinking kind of hope. Not hope that says, oh, I hope that 2021 is a better year than 2020. That's wishful thinking. Biblical hope is the confident expectation that God is who he says he is and that he will do exactly what he says he will do. And Jesus said, I'll rise again. I told you so. He also said something else that's been echoing from the empty tomb for 2,000 years. Are you ready for this fourth one? I'll be back. I'll be back. No, it's not the Terminator, all right? This is Jesus. And now I'm going to take you back to Thursday night, to that upper room meal he had with his disciples. By the way, the conversation, the intimate, personal conversation Jesus had with his disciples is recorded in John chapters 13 through 17. We call it the Upper Room Discourse. Fabulous text of Scripture. And in the middle of that, in chapter 14, Jesus says this to his disciples, who are already kind of freaking out a little bit. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This was his way of saying, "I'm leaving, guys, but I'm coming back. I'll be back." You have to dig into the culture a little bit to understand the nuances of what he is saying, but Jesus has in mind a Galilean wedding. Weddings were a little bit different back then, and in particular in the Galilean region, when a bride and groom got betrothed, and that was a little bit more legally binding than an engagement, but when they entered the betrothal period, which would last for up to a year, you know what the groom did? He left. He went back to his father's house. Why? Because he would spend the next year building rooms onto his father's house, because that's where he and his bride would live. Now, the groom didn't know the day or the hour of his wedding any more than the bride did. She didn't know the day or the hour of the groom's return. Only the groom's father knew that. And there would come a day, sometime during the betrothal, where the father of the groom would say to his son, "Go get your bride. It's your wedding day." And he would rush back to wherever she is, marry his bride. The bride's responsibility was to be ready and to get the wedding party ready, because the day or the hour of the groom's return, all of that is culturally in John 14, 1 to 3, where Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms." Can you imagine the construction project that's been going on for 2,000 years and the rooms that he's building out? There's a room for you. There's a room for me. And our heavenly groom, that's who Jesus is coming back for his bride. He has to. That's part of the culture. There's no question about this. He's coming back for the bride of Christ, which is the church. You see the imagery there? It's so powerful. "I'll be back," Jesus says. 40 days after the resurrection, we have the ascension of Jesus. And by the way, if you're doing a little bit of investigating, come on inside and study the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. There were up to 500 people at one time, the scripture says, that saw him. 500 people don't hallucinate the same thing at the same time. I mean, the evidence is just overwhelming. But just before he ascended back to the Father, Acts chapter 1 and verse 10 says that the angels who were there with the disciples said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." It was their way of saying, he's coming back, just as he promised. All of the promises related to the second coming of Jesus Christ are even almost more than the promises related to his first coming. Only the second time he comes, he'll come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will rule as he brings us into his millennial kingdom. I'm giving you a lot of Bible prophecy this morning, but hey, that's all right. These are echoes from the empty tomb. He's alive. I told you so. Keep hope alive, and I'll be back. I'll be back. You know, Catherine and I have been having this kind of discussion as we get older. And I'm just a few years out of college, but you get the idea. That was a joke, right? Well, talk about fake news, right? But how the older we get, the less this world seems to satisfy. And it's actually, not in a morbid kind of way, but it's just hard to get out of this world all the satisfaction that my soul requires. And it's a reminder to me that as a believer in Christ, we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. It's kind of like being on vacation, a nice vacation, maybe, in a foreign country. You say, this is great, but it's not home. Doesn't feel like home. That's kind of how this world feels to us. It's just hard to kind of settle in and say, this is home. We are simultaneously citizens of this earth and citizens of heaven as believers in Jesus. And I find that the older I get, as I set my affections on things above, that's where my heart goes. And the things of this earth, as the old saying goes, grow strangely dim. And my heart, I just expect less out of this world. I try to let less and less of the troubles of this world trouble my heart. I try to keep hope alive because he's alive and he's coming back to take me to one of those rooms in his father's house that he's building out. I mean, come on, this is good news, friends. This is really, really good news. The next time you're all, you know, spun up about the virus and all that kind of stuff, turn off the news and set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Echoes from the empty tomb. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. There's nothing like it. You can search the world over to all the major religions. You won't find a risen Savior in any of them who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or a Savior who says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or a faith that says, for by grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works. Now, that's religion. That'll wear you out. That's what makes you weary and tired. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Because the work's been done. It was done on Friday. It was stamped valid on Sunday. He's alive and he's coming back. The question is, are you ready for it? Are you ready for it?